morning.
Good morning.
Various ones tell me they're praying for me this morning, and from my heart, I appreciate that. I always need your prayers. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we'll be looking at that in just a little bit. I very much enjoyed the message that Dr. Saunders brought Tuesday, and it's interesting to me that we would both be thinking about things associated with the end of all things earthly and the beginning of all things heavenly. It might be because of all the winters and summers that he and I have both seen. I'm not sure that that's the case, but I like to think about our eternal home. That's what I want to do this morning. But before we get started, I want to be sure and credit the writings of Ray Steadman and W. Tisdale for the principal elements of this message. I wouldn't have a message had it not been for Steadman and Tisdale. We're going to be reading that first verse of Revelation 21, but I want you to keep your Bibles open to that chapter because we'll be dealing with subsequent verses as we come to them. I'd ask you to stand in reverence to the Word of God as we read from verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no sea any longer. You may be seated. God said in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Now, I'm not sure how he's going to do it. Not sure. I have no idea how he's going to do it. But the Bible says that God is going to make all things new. Our present universe is said to be governed, at least in part, by the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy, which says that everything is running down and decaying, losing its energy and growing cold. W. Tisdale of BibleBell.org calls it the law of energy decay, which, according to him, states that the universe's total supply of useful energy is decreasing toward zero. Tisdale also says that it might better be called the sin principle, because the death of physical life and the decay of the universe are the direct result of sin. And that makes sense to me. But in this new universe, that law is either going to be reversed or it's going to be rescinded. That is, instead of losing energy, it will experience a perpetual flow of unity, stability, symmetry, and beauty that the old heavens and earth never knew. This word heaven appears more than 700 times in the Bible, and each time it does, it's referring to one of three different entities. The first heaven seems to be our atmosphere, the atmosphere of our earth. The second heaven would include all the stars, the planets, the galaxies. The third heaven seems to be the place where God dwells. At least that's the way I interpret what Paul was meaning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, when he didn't really give us a description, but he did mention his experience of being caught up to the third heaven, the place where God is, I believe, right now. Immediately, John notices that this earth has no sea. Currently, oceans cover more than two-thirds of our earth's surface as we know it. But John indicates that such will not be the case in the new heaven. Now, are you aware that we really need to have a salt sea covering most of the earth? This Steadman calls it God's great antiseptic. To cleanse the earth and make continuation of life possible on the earth. This salty sea functions as a disinfecting agent to absorb and to cleanse the pollution, the filth that man pours into it. But in the new universe, there will be no pollution. There will be no filth. There will be no need for cleansing. That is good news. When you contemplate the magnificent beauty of what comes next, I don't think anyone's going to miss the ocean at all. Look at verse 2. John said, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How many of you fellows would say that your favorite activity on Saturday afternoon is attending a wedding? Well, the climax of every wedding is when the bride comes down the aisle, beautifully dressed, coming to stand beside her future husband. Everyone forgets for a moment about that poor groom standing up there by himself, or almost by himself, and they turn and they focus entirely on this gorgeous bride as she comes down the aisle. That's a little bit like John describing the event of heaven coming to the earth. This new Jerusalem, this beautiful city where God dwells, descends to this new earth to be the capital of the whole new universe. This is that heavenly city. This is that place that I think we can refer to simply as heaven. The New Jerusalem is referred to in terms of intimacy and community, described as both a bride and a city. The idea is that all the redeemed people of God will live in close intimacy with God and in community with each other, and that will be forever. I want to move on to verses 3 and 4. John said, "And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death, neither will there be mourning any longer, nor crying, nor pain, for the first things have passed away." Want to be great? When everything old will be made new, when all of our wrinkles and zits and crow's feet are gone. The little boy was sitting on his grandfather's knee before a large mirror, and he asked his grandfather, "Grandpa, who made you?" And the grandfather said, "God did." "Well, who made Daddy?" "God did." "Who made me?" "Well, God made you too." Looking at himself in the mirror for a few minutes and then looking back at his grandpa, the little boy said, "He's getting better at it, isn't he?" Well, when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, it will appear as though he does an even better job of it the second time around. Actually, there was nothing wrong with his first creation. It was man under the influence of Satan that messed it up. But that condition will never again be possible after this point. It can never happen again after we've reached this point that John is seeing. Because Satan will have been cast into the lake of fire with all of his followers, never again to contaminate God's perfect and wonderful creation. God himself will so thoroughly wipe away all the hurt and pain of past suffering and grief that we'll never again have any reason to cry. I want you to look at verses 5 through 7. "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. To the one who is thirsty, I will give freely from the fountain of the water of life. The one who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be God to him, and he will be to me a son." In heaven, every believer will be like a son or daughter in this family relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is our Creator and our Redeemer. He is our all in all, the one who satisfies all of our longings. In fact, one qualification for living in this city is that one has realized that his soul is thirsty and that nothing on earth will satisfy that thirst. Not wealth, not fame, not power, not prestige, not pleasures, not treasures. Nothing will meet that great thirst of the soul except Jesus Christ. This is why even the powerful, the wealthy, and the beautiful are constantly searching for something more, because they're not satisfied with what they have. But God promises that all people who come to Him will be able to fully satisfy their thirst. They'll drink freely forever from the spring of the water of life. The Bible establishes this as a clear entrance requirement to this New Jerusalem. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who drink from the water of life, will have eternal life and share in the joy of the heavenly city. Look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly ones, and unbelieving ones, and detestable ones, and murderers, and fornicators, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all the liars, their part will be in the lake that is burning with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This verse sort of gives us a list of attitudes of non-Christians that may explain some of the reasons why so many will miss this beautiful city. First, some are simply cowardly, fearful, afraid to be identified with Christ, unwilling to be unpopular with their old friends for a while. The second attitude of lost people is that they are unbelieving, refusing the evidence about Christ, telling themselves that it's not true, and deliberately turning their backs on the truth. The third attitude of many lost people is that they feed their minds with filthy entertainment, dirty literature, immoral actions, with the result that they become profoundly foul-minded. Out of these three attitudes, I think, flow five kinds of or basic kinds of sins against God, including murder, sexual sin, the worship of money, occult practices, and living behind the shadow of many lies. Jesus warned that those who perpetually practice these sins without repentance and without change will not be found in the holy city of God. John carries us away from this sad and negative reality by focusing our attention next on the beauty of God's city bride in verses 9 through 11. Look at them. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit upon a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, her radiance like the most precious of stones, as a jasper stone, crystal clear. Here is a city that wonderfully manifests the glory of God. A jeweler's fantasy. An absolutely stunning sight. Words are inadequate to describe it. They are now. They were when John was writing. But John feels overawed, stunned by the beauty and the majesty of this heavenly city. Let's see some more of his description of it in verses 12 through 14. Having a great and high wall, having 12 gates, and upon the gates 12 angels, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and upon them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what I believe that John saw was a cube-shaped city with 3 foundations on each of its 4 sides and a gate above each of those foundations. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10 speaks of Abraham looking forward to this city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And here it is. This is it. These 12 foundations offer stability and permanence, and they're named for the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This city has 4 sides with 3 foundations per side. So it seems to me that if each side of a city, the width and the length of it and the height of it are all approximately 1,500 miles, then it would seem to me that each of those 3 foundations on each side would be approximately 500 miles long. Each of these 12 foundations is made of a different type of precious stone with a Crayola box of beautiful colors. Jasper blue, sapphire blue, agate pale green, chalcedony bright green, sardonyx white, carnelian red, chrysolite gold, beryl sea green, topaz yellow green, chrysoprase the golden green, jacinth violet, and amethyst purple. The light of God shines through these 12 foundations, cascading through these enormous jewels into an intensely bright and beautiful rainbow. Not only is this a city of beauty, but it's also a city of symmetry. That is, it is just as tall as it is wide and long. As I mentioned earlier, I think this means that it is a cube-shaped city. Some think of it as a gigantic pyramid with the 1,500 miles each way applying only to the ground floor of it. But I really can't see it that way. But either way, it will be a city with perfectly proportioned wholeness, containing nothing awkward, nothing out of balance. Twice we're told that the streets of heaven are made of gold. Not just gold, pure gold. Not just pure gold, so pure that it's transparent, so pure that you can see through it like glass. Such gold in heaven will be as commonplace as asphalt and cement are today. Perhaps you've heard the little story of the man who finally figured out a way to take it all with him. When he died, he got to heaven. He was carrying bags filled with nuggets of 24 karat gold. When he was being welcomed into heaven, an angel asked him, "Of all the things that you could have brought with you, why did you bring road gravel and paving stones? Diamonds, gold, pearls. Can you begin to imagine what heaven is going to look like?" J. Vernon McGee thinks that it will be hanging in space like a planet with this cube-like city of 3 billion cubic miles, the size of the moon, encased inside a transparent crystal globe the size of the earth. He thinks that the inhabitants of this city, consisting of the saved of all ages, including infants who died before reaching the age of accountability, would live on the inside of this globe, he says, rather than on the outside. He sees this orb serving as the sun for the universe, as the glory of God shines directly through its transparent foundations to light the world. Well, J. Vernon McGee may be right on target, but to me, the fact that this city has 12 foundations and comes from heaven to the earth implies, at least for me, that it will most likely sit on the new earth itself. This is also implied, I think, by the fact that people will go in and out of its gates, which is difficult for me to visualize, unless the gates themselves are resting upon the new earth. But either way, let your imagination go wild, picturing this marvelous city. Gleaming, transparent gold, great sparkling jewels embedded in every side of those foundations, like a breathtaking kaleidoscope of light and glory. Heaven will be far more beautiful than anything that man has ever been able to design or even imagine. In recent years, Carol and I have been privileged to visit some of the most wonderful places that we've ever experienced. We got to go and see the roaring waterfalls in the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina. We got to see Yosemite National Park in California, and then Sequoia, and then Kings Canyon. And then last summer, not this most recent summer, but the one before, we were able to take our grandsons to Yellowstone National Park in Wyoming. And in each of these places, we were overwhelmed, emotionally moved by the majesty and the grandeur of God's creation. But unlike this earthly creation that has felt the curse of sin and still shows the marks of sin, that heavenly city will reflect the perfect glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant, colorful life, and this forever. I want to skip on down a few verses to verse 22, where John adds, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of a sun or a moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb." Have you noticed that the New Jerusalem is at least partially identified by what is missing in it. There's no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no night, no defilement, no abomination, no lie, no more curse, no more bills, no more hospitals, no more complaining, no fear, no crime, no worries, no research papers overdue, no Greek and Hebrew exams. I thought I'd get an amen somewhere. In fact, there's not even a temple in this city. No building, no structure that's designed for us to enter in order to worship God. It won't be necessary. We're in the immediate presence of God forever. And that's all we're going to be doing is worshiping Him. What a great time. Well, here we also learn that there's no sun or moon. In other words, when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," He could have gone on and said, "I am the light of eternity." We'll never again experience another dark and lonely night because Jesus Himself is the light of heaven. I dreamed I went to that city called Glory, so bright and so fair. When I entered the gates, I cried, "Holy!" The angels all met me there. They showed me from mansion to mansion, and oh, the sights I saw. But I said, "I want to see Jesus, the one who died for all." Then I bowed on my knees and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." I clapped my hands and sang, "Glory, glory to the Son of God." I thought as I entered that city, my friends all knew me well. They showed me the streets of heaven. The sights are too numerous to tell. I saw Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Mark, Luke, and Timothy. But I said, "I want to see Jesus, the one who died for me." Then I bowed on my knees and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." I clapped my hands and sang, "Glory, glory to the Son of God."